Well, turn with me to the prophet Zechariah as we continue our journey through this book. Zechariah, we come now to chapter 10. And as I explained last week, this is a new section in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 9 began that section. We saw all of that Christocentric imagery in chapter 9, and this will continue on through chapters 10 and 11. This evening, we want to hear God speak to us from Zechariah chapter 10. This is His Word. Let us give our attention now to what He says. Zechariah chapter 10. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds. And He will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like His majestic steed in battle. From Him shall come the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad, their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. They shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. And all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name, declares the Lord. So for the reading of God's holy word. One of the metaphors that the Bible uses often to describe the relationship between God and His people is this metaphor of a shepherd and his sheep, or his flock. Shepherds and sheep were a very common sight in the ancient Near East and remain so even today in much of that part of the world. So when the Lord would use this metaphor in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and the prophets, and when Christ used it to describe Himself, the audience readily understood what this meant. They knew that a shepherd, having seen shepherds around them all the time, has a special interest in his flock. He has a special interest in that flock that he paid for with his own hard-earned money. And they knew what his job was. He was someone who was to care for the sheep. He was to feed them. He was to protect them from wolves and animals that would come and eat them. He was to tend to them. And he was to lead them safely home. So whenever the Lord used this metaphor to describe his relationship to his people, well, they understood the meaning. They got it. Just as a shepherd cares for his flock, so the Lord cares for his people. And we are kind of like sheep. It's interesting, the analogy, because sheep need a lot of care. They need to be kept together. They won't survive if they're out on their own as individuals. They need a shepherd to lead. They need to be fed. They need a lot of attention. And so this relationship of sheep and shepherd is very much like us and the Lord. And here in Zechariah 10, the Lord uses this metaphor once again. It's one of the many places in the Old Testament that He touches on it and begins to use it to describe this relationship and His love and His care for His people. Now, we want to remember what's happening in this passage in order to get why He's using this metaphor. Remember what's happening in chapters 9 through 11. As I pointed out last week, this is a new section in the book of Zechariah. Remember, chapters 1 through 6 record those amazing night visions, the seven or so night visions that Zechariah received, in which the Lord was revealing to Israel, the remnant that had been brought back from the Babylonian exile, the great things that were going to happen in the future. The Lord used those that series of visions, that revelation, to stir up Israel's heart to rebuild the temple and to encourage them about their future. And then chapters 7 and 8, as we heard, they record the Lord's answer to the people's inquiry about fasting. The Lord told them that He wasn't interested at all in their fast, only their obedience to love one another and not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, that those were the people He had the most interest in. And He promised to turn their fasting into feasting in the age to come. But now in chapters 9 through 11, the Lord begins to calm their fears about the future. They're very anxious about the future, as we heard last week. This is a time in Israel's history when they are kingless. Remember, they've been brought back from the exile, and there is no king. There was that long series of kings that followed Solomon after the split of north and south, and in which most of them were all evil, and the good ones were compared to David, the righteous king, who was also evil in his own right. And so what we find is that this is a time of anxiety. Would they go back to being like they were in the days of the judges, when there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes? What would happen? The Lord began to calm their fears, as we heard last week in chapter 9, telling them that a king was coming, what that king would be like. He would be righteous. He would be humble, riding on a donkey. And He told them what this king would do. He would end all war and the need for all weapons of war, all guns, all bows, all spears, gone. And He told them how this king would do it. He would do it through the blood of His covenant. That is, His blood, Christ's blood, in the covenant of grace. This is what we heard last week. So that the people did not need to worry about the future. Rather, they were called to trust the Lord's promises with true faith. Well, now in chapter 10, the Lord continues the same theme, and there's something else that the people are very concerned about, something else that they are anxious about, and it was their economy. Since returning home from Babylon, they had been stricken with poor harvests. Even though the people had worked hard and sown much, the reality was that there had been very little rain. And they were tempted to think that God had abandoned them. And so they're tempted to turn to idols for help, for comfort, false gods. But the Lord reminded His people that He cares for them as a shepherd cares for his flock. They needed to hear this, and we need to hear it too. We need to not be anxious about the future. It is sinful for us to worry and be anxious about the future if we know God who owns the future. If we belong to Him, why are we being anxious? We are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make our request made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a command from the Lord. And so what is it that we are worried about? We need to hear this. Because many of us find ourselves gripped by anxiety, gripped by worry about the future, both individually and maybe for the world in which we live. Well, the Lord tells us, even as He told His people, in the days of Zechariah, some 500 years before the time of Christ, that He is a shepherd who cares for His flock. Let's listen to what He says about Himself. And there are three ways here that He tells His people how He cares for them. First, by hearing their prayers. Secondly, by providing them with shepherds. And third, by leading them to safety. And He reminds His people gathered here this evening, because you are His flock. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord who paid a heavy price for us. And He loves us. And He cares for us. And we need to be reminded of that love and that care for us in this life. So in the first place, the Lord cares for His flock by hearing their prayers. He cares for them by hearing their prayers. Notice what the Lord begins to say here. Now, keep in mind, this is all one long oracle, chapters 9, 10, and 11. But looking at chapter 10, in verse 1, the Lord tells His people to pray. He tells them to pray. He tells His people to bring their needs to Him. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. Now, the whole economy of Israel was ultimately dependent upon rain. If there was drought, there was poor harvest. If there was poor harvest, there was famine and poverty. And so rain was everything for Israel. It depended, everything in their economy and their quality of life ultimately depended in some way upon the weather. And obviously the Lord is quite aware of this. He's the one who makes the weather. He's the one who ordains all things and governs all things by His providence. And He's never ignorant, you know, of the circumstances of His people. Sometimes we tend to think He is. We tend to think, oh, why aren't you paying attention over here, Lord? Well, the Lord's never ignorant of the circumstances of His people, corporately or individually. And He's never aloof to the cries of His people. He's not like us. He has compassion. He has mercy. And He has so much compassion and so much mercy that He invites His people to come and to cry out to Him, to bleat like sheep. And that's what a shepherd would do. A shepherd hears the bleats and the cries of the sheep. And he knows when they're hungry. He knows when they're in danger. He's listening if he's a good shepherd. And the Lord is a good shepherd. He's not aloof or uncaring toward the cries of His people. In fact, He so loves to hear His people call upon Him that He repeatedly, throughout the Scriptures, commands us to pray. And that's what He does here in verse 1. Ask, He says. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. From the Lord who makes the storm clouds. And He will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. Remember what the Lord promised at the end of chapter 9. As Zechariah foretold of the promised prosperity in the age to come. In verses 16 and 17 there, remember what He said. On that day, meaning the last day, the return of the king, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of His people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. For how great is His goodness, and how great His beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This abundance of harvest and goodness described in agricultural blessing, which meant so much to Israel. It's described as coming from the Lord in His grace. And now the next thing He says, chapter 10, verse 1, is ask. Ask. You have not because you ask not, as James says. The Lord promises a day when there would be rich harvests of grain and wine so that His people would dwell contently and in security. Not only would there be freedom from all evil and all suffering, but there would be such an abundance of harvest that all their needs would be met. And yet the same God who promises perfect prosperity to His people in the age to come, in the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, is the same God who tells His people to pray in the here and now so that He may give them what they need in this life. He's a shepherd. And he invites his sheep, even commands his sheep, to cry out to him. Because he wants to feed them. He wants to care for them. And the same is true of God's people today. He calls us to pray, loved ones. To cry out to God. And what does He command of us to ask of Him? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes it quite well. All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord comprised in the prayer which He Himself taught us. Christ Jesus taught us how to pray. And, of course, we've heard a whole series here at this church on that prayer and a lot, and we're going to hear another one next year sometime. But remember, in the order of that prayer, there is a very important line that says, "Give us this day our daily bread," meaning the things that we need for the body. And we're to call upon the Lord and to ask those things that we need. While our prayers should always include praise to God for who He is and thanks to God for all the things that He has already given us in redemption in Christ and in creation, the common blessings, and confession, of course, for our sins, that these things are to be a daily part, the daily warp and woof of our prayers. Well, we're also to ask. We're to come to Him and to ask. Is there something that we need for soul or for body? We're to ask of the Lord. The shepherd who cares for his sheep. Because he's concerned for both parts, you see. All of us are two parts, soul and body. Your soul is who you are without your body. And your body is who you are, wait for it, without your soul. And you are both. You are both. And Christ paid for both by becoming real flesh, soul and body. And He cares for both. And this petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," reminds us that the body matters and that God is concerned with the needs of our bodies. In the words of the author to the Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ knows what it's like to be human, to be in a body. He knows what it's like to have need. Whereas deity, God cannot. God the Son in His deity has no need. But God the Son in His humanity, taking on human flesh, knows what it's like to be hungry, to be tired, to be weary, to be afraid. Knows what it's like to need to pray. Isn't it amazing if you've been doing the scripture readings, which your pastor hopes you've been doing, as families and individuals. As we're going through the Gospels, isn't it amazing how often Jesus has to depart and go and pray? And we think, oh, well, if anybody didn't need to pray, it's Jesus. I mean, He came from heaven, and He knows what's going to happen. But in His humanity, He feels the weight and the need that we feel. And so He prayed. He prayed, not merely leaving us an example, but also for His own need to remain obedient as our second Adam. How much more then do we need to pray? The shepherd invites us to pray, loved ones. And yet so often what happens is that we don't pray. So often we turn to idols, to anything we can find to give us some comfort, because we get frustrated with not receiving the thing that we think we ought to get. Frustrated, thinking that we know better than God. If we had planned this out, we could have come up with something better than this. And so why isn't it working out the way I think it should work out? And so we turn to idols. The philosophers of the age. The people, the therapists, those who would tell us a different way, a different route to happiness. Or we turn inward, looking always for some kind of goodness somewhere within us that will help us to achieve the happiness that we're looking for. And all it's doing, meanwhile, is breeding more and more discontentment. And this is what the Israelites did often and what they did throughout redemptive history. They sought after idols and other means for obtaining their needs. Even though they'd been brought back to the promised land by God's grace, even though they had seen this whole history of God acting in miracles and bringing them out of Egypt, out of Babylon, with a mighty and outstretched arm. The temptation was always there, nonetheless, to turn to idols like their fathers before them. And so the Lord warns them in verse 2, "For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolations." And they were gripped with fear about their future, about their economy. And so where would they turn? To the experts? To the pundits? To whom? They turned to the idols that brought them comfort. And anything we trust in more than the Lord is an idol. Anytime we are willing to break one of God's commandments in order to get what we want, it's an idol. And here Israel was turning to idols. In their case, pagan gods such as Baal were thought to be the gods of the thunderclouds. And, well, you know, he seems to be helping out with those pagan nations. Look at their economies. Maybe we ought to try that too. Maybe we shouldn't be so narrow-minded. Yahweh only. Baal's not such a bad guy. Let's maybe include him. Let's try it out. Let's just see on a temporary basis if it works. And there were leaders who had led them off into this idolatry. And you see, all of this, it ultimately begins with the neglect of prayer. It always begins with the neglect of that chief part of our gratitude. This always strikes me in the Heidelberg Catechism as we heard it. Do you want to see how grateful you really are as a Christian for the gospel? Well, there's always a correlation to that gratitude in our prayer life. And I say this as a sinner amongst sinners, and a pilgrim and an offender amongst pilgrims and offenders. How goes it with our prayer life if it is the chief part of our gratitude? If God, the Omnipotent One, says, "Cry to me, you're my sheep, I'm your shepherd. Pray, the living God. He hears the bleats and the cries of His flock, and He loves them." You know, so often it seems that we can pray and then complain or murmur 4 or 5 times as long as we spent in prayer. It's just so easy to do that. It's not so easy to pray. But the Lord says, pray. Call upon me. And loved ones, I hope as your pastor, I hope that this is something that the Spirit will continue to produce in all of us. It's something that I am praying for, that we will become a praying people. And my heart soars to see people willingly gathering together for prayer. Not that that's necessarily a mark of your piety, but simply if it's birthed by the Holy Spirit, if we are being driven to call out upon the Lord, recognizing our dependency upon Him, the Great Shepherd, our need for Him, recognizing that He is the living God and we are but dust and we don't have everything figured out. My heart soars to see the Spirit working, active in our lives, calling us to prayer. And we have to keep in mind, loved ones, what prayer is. It's communication to our Father in heaven. He speaks to us in word and sacrament. He speaks to us right now. We respond to Him in prayer. There's this vertical conversation. God doesn't speak to us in prayer. We speak to Him. And He's speaking to us in word and in sacrament. And if that's the relationship, well, then prayer, we can see, is so important. It's our Father who loves to hear the voice of His children. Just as the first expression, you know, of a baby's dependence on his mother is a cry, well, the first expression of faith for the child of God is prayer. And throughout our lives, prayer remains our cry to our Father in heaven. That's why the Psalms constantly call it drawing near to God, lifting up our souls to Him, pouring out our hearts before Him. And we continue to do this throughout our lives For we're no longer ungrateful strangers to God's promises, but rather joyful heirs of His promises. Let's pray. Let's not talk about prayer. Let's not poke our loved ones and our family members to pray. As Nike says, let's just do it. Let's pray because we have a Father in heaven. He tells us, ask. Ask. And it's so backward and contrary to faith for us to neglect prayer. So the shepherd is one who hears the cries of his people, and he's one who provides shepherds to his people. Listen to what he says at the end of verse 2. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. It's interesting that throughout redemptive history, few things seem to make God as angry as false shepherds. He is far more angry with false shepherds amongst his people than he is of the enemies to his people. He's coming after those false shepherds. That's something that we can see repeatedly revealed throughout the Scriptures. Verse 3, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for His flock. You mess with His flock, you mess with Him. And we find that, of course, in important passages, don't we? Like Ezekiel 34 and that great indictment that the Lord brings against the under-shepherds who were the religious leaders of Israel. The religious leaders, the teachers, the preachers, the ones who were to explain the Word of God. They were not feeding His sheep. And He said through the prophet Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And He then says, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture. I will establish one shepherd over them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. The Lord gets worked up about false shepherds. And what characterizes the false shepherd, the worthless shepherd, is one who doesn't feed the flock. Rather, who picks and chooses out of the Word of God to make his own agenda and give them what he thinks they need, rather than what God has already said they need. And this is one of the reasons why, loved ones, we preach the Bible lectio continua, going through the whole Bible. This is why we preach through the whole book of Genesis, Exodus, for years, going through epistles, because God has already determined what we need. And so if we don't get to your hobby horse or the thing that you like most, maybe it's because it's not that high on God's agenda. We need to hear what He says. And a faithful shepherd will be a champion of His gospel, not a champion of our own private cause. And that may mean we don't like the under-shepherd that much. But at the end, that really doesn't matter. What matters is that he's faithful. The worthless shepherd doesn't feed God's sheep with what God has given. But Christ, on the other hand, is the good shepherd who feeds and nourishes his sheep. And this is what we find not only in the prophet Ezekiel and in Jeremiah 23 and other important passages, but even in that passage that we heard from Isaiah 40 in the call to worship. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And we remember, of course, the words of David, who lived long before both of these prophets, when he wrote those wonderful words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." And throughout redemptive history, we see the Lord promising He's going to bring a true shepherd, a shepherd king, even as David was a shepherd king, a king who wasn't a tyrant or a bully, but rather someone who was a shepherd of God's people. And He promises this one who will come, and indeed He did come, didn't He? The good shepherd did come. We read those wonderful words in John chapter 10 when Jesus says, "I'm here. The good shepherd." In John 10, He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that the Psalms, that the prophets are looking forward to, saying God is going to bring a shepherd. And what does he go on to say there in chapter 10? He says, from him shall come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow, every ruler. They shall be like mighty men in battle. Who? Those shepherds that Jesus, the good shepherd, sends out into the world. That's who. Because that's exactly what we see in the progress of redemptive history. What did Jesus do after he was raised from the dead? Did he begin passing out guns? Did he begin organizing a militia? No. He said, Peter, put away your sword. I could call angels right now and they would wipe out everybody. That's not the plan. Put that sword away. You're all going to be given to the sword, actually. The sword's going to be against your neck. I'm giving you the sword of the Spirit, which is my word. And what did Jesus say to Peter when he restored him? In John 21, as there in Christ's glorified body, he's eating fish, which means we will eat in heaven. And God cares about creation. Peter, so racked with guilt and shame because he had denied his Lord three times, what did Jesus say to him? Simon, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Three times. My sheep, my lambs, feed them, tend them. I love them. I am the good shepherd. You go and take care of my flock. How? By feeding them, tending to them. And as Peter was sent out with the rest of the apostles to be under shepherds of Christ's flock, this most important command was given, feed my sheep. And that's what the preached word is, and that's what the sacraments are. They're pure milk, 1 Peter 2:2. Solid food, Hebrews 5:12. That's how the good shepherd continues to feed and nourish our soul. Through this method, through this meal. And sheep, Christian, you cannot grow apart from the meal that Christ, the good shepherd, provides. And it is not up to us to go and to try to find that meal on our own. He provides that meal to us. And by it, He is giving us nourishment to our soul. That's why we pray and ask, open my heart, open my ears, Lord. Because here comes the nourishment. And that's why pastors like Timothy were commanded, preach the word. The days are coming when people aren't going to abide by sound doctrine. They're going to heap up teachers for themselves. Preach the word. Exhort, rebuke, with all longsuffering and patience. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And I ask you this evening, loved ones, as God has provided shepherds, even to you, that you would pray again for your pastor. That's what the word pastor means, shepherd. And that you would pray for your elders. It's why elders should watch carefully that pastors remain faithful. And why pastors and elders are warned that they'll give an account to the Lord for these things. Christ takes the feeding of His sheep with the utmost importance. That's why, remember Paul, as he was in Miletus and saying farewell to the elders from the church at Ephesus, he has that long farewell in Acts chapter 20, and he comes to that one point where he says, now, elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. The flock is the church, which, he says, he obtained with his own blood. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Be alert, because wolves will come. Not from the outside, from within. Seeking to grab little factions, little groups, little disciples for themselves. And we're to be alert. The elders are to be men who act like shepherds. And so the Lord provides shepherds to do this battle, as He prophesies in Zechariah chapter 10. And finally, the Lord cares for His flock by leading them to safety. The Lord cares for His flock by hearing their cries. The Lord cares for His flock by providing them with shepherds. And He cares for His flock by leading them to safety. From verse 6 on, the Lord, He depicts the salvation that He would bring to His people, really as a new exodus, bringing His people from all over that had been scattered everywhere, even the northern kingdom, into Assyria. He says, "I'll strengthen the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, and I will save the house of Joseph, the northern kingdom, also known as Ephraim, and I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them." Now that was a restoration far beyond anything the Israelites of Zechariah's day had ever imagined. But it wasn't beyond the power of God. A new exodus, in which His people would be brought out of slavery and captivity and into freedom. And their children shall see it and be glad, as He says in verse 7. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. The prophet prophesied of a time of restoration when the Lord, like a shepherd, would go whistling for His sheep. You know, they still do that. They'll be mixed in with other flocks, and they whistle and they know the voice of their shepherd, and they come out. You can still see them doing this in the Middle East, in Sicily, in Ireland. They still do this thing. And here the Lord's using this imagery. He will come whistling for His people, and they will be gathered from all over the place. Why? "For I have redeemed them. I am the Lord their God." Verse 8. They'll be strengthened in number and they'll be led safely home. They'll come with their children, as He says in verse 9. And the Lord will gather them in from those places where they'd previously been slaves, even Egypt and Assyria, as He says in verse 10. Well, what was Zechariah talking about? What was he? Was he talking about a reconstruction of Israel? You know, that's what the apostles thought for a few days. There was a period there where they were Reconstructionists. "Are you going to restore the kingdom now, Lord? You've been raised from the dead. You blew us all away. Now you're going into heaven. Now's the time, right?" And He says, "You stay there. Power will come upon you. You'll see what's going to happen." And they begin to proclaim. And they begin to proclaim Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead as this Christ, this good shepherd who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And they begin doing it in different languages. As Jews from all over the Roman Empire were gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. And what happened? The gospel spread. Where? To Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We just have to follow the book of Acts and see how it unfolds. It begins in Jerusalem, goes through Judea, Samaria, and it ends with Paul in prison in Rome, the ends of the earth. And here we are, at the ends of the earth, all of us gathered here with the same gospel. We're included into this group and this number. We are part of this exodus that the shepherd says, "I'm going to whistle and they're going to come from all over." And Jesus says, "My sheep will hear my voice and they'll follow me because I know them and they know me." And we heard the gospel, didn't we? Because all of the glory of Pentecost 2,000 years ago and those words that the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself, the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham, it has come to us. And that's what our lives are about, loved ones. And so God's new covenant people include not only Jews, but Gentiles. And that's God's vision for His church, this as global dimensions. Even as Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Isn't it amazing the way the Bible fits together? This is, we can keep coming back to the fact that the Bible is trustworthy. Old Testament, New Testament, promise fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of all. This is why we're Christians. Because it stands on its own authority. And it shows us that Jesus Christ has come and is that Savior, and we have been made part of that one flock. And He says, "I have. They're mine. They're mine." And He says here throughout Zechariah chapter 10, "I will, I will, I will. I will do all of these things. They shall be glad. Their heart shall rejoice. They shall be made strong in the Lord and walk in His name," as He says in verse 12. Why? Because Christ has passed through the troubled waters, as He says in verse 11. He has gone to the cross for us and bore our shame, having our sins laid upon Him, and has been baptized into the wrath of God and the hell that we deserve. And because He has come out, being raised from the dead, through those troubled waters, well, He will bring all of our foes to an end. The day is coming when everything that rises up and stands against God will come to an end. They will be waves that will be stricken down. They shall be like the Nile, the glory of the Egyptian Nile that had so much life and pride for the Egyptians, dried up. The pride of Assyria, that mighty, fierce warrior kingdom, laid low, He says. And the scepter of Egypt departing. All our foes vanquished. World, flesh, devil, even death itself. In Jesus Christ, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does all this mean, loved ones? It means that Jesus, the one who has laid down His life for the sheep, and who has promised this day that is yet to come when all our foes will be conquered, that He will lead us to safety, and that come what may in this life, our salvation is secure, for none can snatch us out of the hand of the Good Shepherd. And we need to be reminded, loved ones, of who the Shepherd is. If He has given us His Son, the Good Shepherd, if God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things in this life? So we need not be anxious. We need not be gripped with fear about the future. We have a good shepherd who invites us to call upon Him, who says, "I will provide you with the nourishment that you need, and I will lead you to safety." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray, Father, that You would use Your Word for Your glory in our lives. We thank You, Father, for making us Your sheep. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who laid down His life for us. And we thank You for His promise that no one is able to snatch us out of His hand. Thank You, Father, that we stand secure in Him this evening. And we thank You for these wonderful visions and oracles and words that You gave through the prophet Zechariah that are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. May we see the big picture more and more, Lord, and stand confidently on the authority of Your Word. And use that Word, Lord, to bear fruit in our lives to Your praise and Your glory, even this week as we seek to fulfill our vocations that You have given us. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.